You could turn for our second reading from the scriptures. We'll turn to the book of Genesis and to chapter 15. We're just going to read the first six verses of that chapter. It's on page 13 in the Church Bibles, Genesis 15 and verses 1 to 6. Let's hear God's word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. First things first, can you all hear me? Okay. Turn me right up, Dan, if people can't. Or, alternatively, all come and sit on the front row if you can't hear me. One or both of those. Well, I have a question this evening. What is faith? What is faith? And if we know our Bibles, we may know the answer given in Hebrews 11, verse 1, which says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that's a biblical definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Nevertheless, it's not a very easy definition to get your head round, perhaps, by itself, which is why Hebrews 11 goes on to give those many, many examples of faith that we find in that chapter. But the most prominent example of faith, the prototype model of faith in the whole Bible, is Abraham, the man of faith. And what I want us to try and do for a little while this evening is to enter the mind of Abraham, enter the life of Abraham, enter the experiences of Abraham, because the Word of God would encourage us to do exactly that. He is our father. We are his children, biblically reckoned. We are his spiritual children, which means we, if we are believers, we share the likeness of Abraham. And I want us to see how this faith of Abraham works out in a way that you and I can all identify with. What is Abraham's faith like? Well, the first thing we see about this faith, and there are four things, God willing, we can look at tonight, briefly. The first thing about the faith is that it's vulnerable faith. Vulnerable faith. V-U-L-N-E-R-A-B-L-E. We tend to say vulnerable rather than vulnerable. I don't quite know why, but there we are. What does it mean? Vulnerable means being exposed to danger. Being likely to be harmed, being in some sense lacking security, and especially people will speak about feeling vulnerable. I feel my life is on the edge. I feel that I'm walking a very narrow plank of security in my life. Well, we see Abraham here in a state of great vulnerability. Why? Well, I think we can probably work it out, humanly speaking. He's just returned from defeating these kings. And we read in the previous chapter last week, and we saw how there was a great battle, and Abram was given great victory, and you might think Abram was feeling rather pleased with life and even pleased with himself. But humanly speaking, we can understand that Abram might be thinking, well, these sorts of battles and wars, there might be reprisals. It might happen again. And you'll remember that Abram said to the king of Sodom, I won't take anything from you. I won't take any reward from you unless you say that the king of Sodom has made Abram rich. And maybe Abram, in a very human way, is feeling the pinch and thinking, I have so little. I'm exposed to further military abuse and conquest. I have so little, and above all, I have no son. I have no heir. And it's in that situation that the Lord comes and says to him words that we see so often in the scriptures, don't we? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why does the Bible say umpteen times in so many situations to different men and women, fear not, don't be afraid? Well, there's a very obvious answer. The men and women of the Bible are vulnerable men and women. Just as you're vulnerable and I'm vulnerable, and we are exposed to danger. We think of David saying to Jonathan, as surely as the Lord lives, there is but a step between me and death. Fear not. Why does God say fear not? Because when you look at your life around you, if you're Abram or anybody else, there's a great deal to fear. There's a great deal to fear in today's world, isn't there? There's a great deal to fear in today's political climate, in today's international climate, in today's financial climate, in all sorts of ways. There's things to fear in our own precarious health or careers or families or whatever it might be. So can we see here something of the vulnerable, even the desperation of Abram? In verse 2 is Abram's heart being laid bare before the Lord, where he says, O Lord, what will you give me, seeing I continue childless? And that childlessness for Abram is not simply, oh, I wish I could be a dad and have a little child to cradle in my arms. That's not the point of it at all. It is, if I am to have any lasting security and place in this land, I need a son. I need heirs. I need a house. The word childless actually could have the further meaning of being stripped, of being naked, of being destitute, like a beggar wandering the country wearing nothing but a few rags. An old man with a barren wife in a strange land with enemies around him is the utter embodiment of vulnerability and fragility. But it's in this vulnerability that you and I cry out to the Lord as Abram did. And let me say this to you. To be vulnerable is not to be in any sense of shame or disgrace. We are brought very low, deliberately, by the Lord's goodness from time to time. We think of Paul and his thorn. Whatever that thorn was, we can't be certain, but it made him weak. It made him wish that that problem were gone. There was a situation in his life that he desperately wanted to be rid of, but the Lord says, no, because in your weakness, I am strong. The vulnerability of faith, vulnerable faith. But then we come to something of a contrast then. The second thing we see is Abram's bold faith. What do you think of Abram's method of prayer in these verses, from verse 2 onwards? Isn't Abram being a little bit impolite? Isn't Abram rushing a little bit quickly to what he wants? Isn't he getting too much straight away to his requests? Aren't we taught to pray sometimes, and reasonably, that our prayers ought to be more than just a kind of shopping list of, I need this Lord, I want that Lord, give me the other Lord? I'm sure many of us have heard the acronym ACTS as a means of prayer. It's quite helpful. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, which means asking God for things. Well, Abraham's acronym is just S, it seems here. S, supplicate, ask, Lord, give me. Why? Because Abraham has a holy boldness in his praying. There's a spontaneity there. There's a desire. There's a motivation that just kind of rushes out of him. I suppose we say to our children, our human children, you know, it's good to respect your mum and your dad. And when you see them in the morning, say, good morning, or whatever you say in your home. Hello, mum. Hi, dad. How are you doing? There's a way of talking to your mum or your dad, I suppose, isn't there? But of course, we know, and we want our children to know that if they're in trouble, they don't have to sort of summon an audience with us or sort of knock on the door and say, may I speak with you, Father? They just say, Dad, I'm scared. Mum, I'm hurt. I'm frightened. I'm needy. And both the spontaneity and the sense of need and the language and the content and all these things of Abraham's prayer is fully, fully justified. I can speak to you and pray to you in this way, Lord, because I know you and because of what you've said to me. What has God already said to Abram? Back in chapter 12, we read that a few weeks ago now, but it's such an important few verses at the beginning of chapter 12. But chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. And then in chapter 13, when Lot had departed for the Jordan Valley, the Lord says even more pointedly and with more detail, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, chapter 13, verse 16, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And if the words of God, fear not, are very common in Scripture, no less common is the cry and, dare I say, the complaint of the people of God, which says to the Lord, how long? How long? The words how long aren't actually found in verse 2 or verse 3 of this 15th chapter, but they're kind of implied, aren't they? How long will I continue like this? God, I'm nearly 90. Lord God, my wife is nearly 80. She's never had any children. How will she? Now I continue childless. This isn't on. Well, Lord, how can I say it's not on? But I thought you'd said that I would become the father of a great multitude, Lord. Is my heir to be Eliezer of Damascus? Who's Eliezer of Damascus? Well, he's a servant of Abraham that was born in Abraham's household, but he's no blood relation of Abraham. Is this what you actually meant, Lord God, that this man who is no blood relation and is a kind of servant in my house, is he the answer to these amazing prophecies? Is he the father? Is he the biological father of the multitude? And I'm just there as a kind of adopted father being brought in? I mean, Lord, that might be your way. I will accept it by faith if it is your way, Lord, but is that really what you meant? Is that what the great God of wonders is going to do? Is that what God Most High is going to do? He's going to make my offspring like the dust of the earth through a steward in my household? But you see, I want us to see in this point Abram's boldness in his faith, the urgency, the freedom, the ability to complain to God in prayer. And the Word of God encourages us to complain to God. Now, when you and I think of the word complain, we think perhaps of somebody going back to Clark's shoe shop and saying, I don't like these shoes, they don't fit me, they've already broken, I'm making a complaint about them. And complaints are often rather, I don't know, they're rather selfish, whinging sounding complaints. But that's not what we have here. This is a man of God or a woman of God coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I present my case before you. Look at my situation. I'm in great distress. Have mercy on me. What will you do with me? The psalmists, plural, know all about this kind of godly complaint. Psalm 77, that's a good enough example. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? The heart of faith prays in this way, with a warmth, with an urgency, with a pathos, and yet with reverence and with submission. And these things go together. I think before I became a Christian, I understood that some people prayed, but I thought their prayers would always be rather wooden and robotic. And you could only really pray if you prayed in rather monotonous tones and you had no passion and no kind of movement in your voice, no motivation, no desire, nothing of that kind. That's not true. It's not true. How did our Lord Jesus pray? With loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like that? You're brought to your wit's end, and you're pleading with the Lord, and you can't just be a respectable, polite kind of Christian. You have to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing to me. And yet, that verse in Hebrews says that our Lord Jesus was heard because of his reverence. You see, such a prayer can be full of passion and full of godly complaint, but it never loses its reverence. God never ceases to be God. He never ceases to be holy. He never ceases to be our Heavenly Father. Prayers can be like a mighty rushing river torrent in their intensity, but they remain within the banks that they're contained within. They don't burst those banks. Our Lord Jesus, again, we've thought of this so often, his prayer on the night of his arrest and betrayal, shortly after that great high priestly prayer we thought about this morning with Simon. Father, if it be possible, says he, with the sweat running down like blood, let this cup pass from me. Oh, it's agony for him. And he's praying out of a heart and a body that is full of agony. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Lord, it is your way that must be the right way. A bold prayer. And Abraham himself is praying in this way. I want us to see the next thing about this faith of Abraham. Vulnerable, bold, and then therefore rewarded. Rewarded faith. The famous author G.K. Chesterton once gave a children's book, not his own book, but a book that he, I think, had purchased to a child that he knew of, maybe a relative, and wrote an inscription in the front of this book to this little girl, I think, who was receiving this book. And he said it was a book full of pictures, and Chesterton wrote in the front, "Don't believe in anything that can't be told in coloured pictures. Don't believe in anything that can't be told in coloured pictures." And the point is this: really great, life-changing, earth-shaping truths can be painted and demonstrated and illustrated in the brightest colours. They need that to make them come home with force and with power. And that's when the Lord, on hearing these faithful, bold, vulnerable prayers of Abram, then says, "Come outside, Abram. Come outside of your tent. Come and look up at the sky, Abram. What can you see?" Now, we've all seen the stars, even in Camberwell. You can maybe see 500 stars on a clear night from Camberwell. I've not counted them, not here. That might be a bit low, maybe even 1,000 stars. If you go out into the countryside on a dark moonless night, go to the South Downs or somewhere like that, you might be able to count 2,000 or 3,000 stars. I wonder how many stars Abram saw. No light pollution. Very little pollution of any kind, actually, back then. No cities with great lights. No houses with electricity. No great buildings. And he looked up and he would have seen innumerable stars. And of course, what we know is that there are many, many more stars that are beyond the realms of naked eye visibility, which Abraham could not see. And yes, this is a truth being told in coloured pictures. Star differs from star in glory. Abraham, come outside and feast your eyes on this. Just look at that. And then the Lord says, "Your offspring will be like these stars." What does that mean? What does that mean? Do you understand, Abram? What would people say today? What would a Jew say today? What would a Jew have said in the time of Jesus? Yes, they would say, we understand that. Those are the physical descendants of Abraham. Those are the people of Israel. That's the multitude of the children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, descendants of Abraham. That's very, very obvious. You know, we are like the stars that can't be counted. We are like the dust and the sand that can't be counted. But think about this for a moment. Was Abraham a Jew? Was he a Jew? Was he a Jew at this point, particularly? There was no tribe of Judah. Neither had Jacob been born yet, who would later be named Israel. There were no Israelites yet in the world. There was no identifiable nation bearing the name of Israel or Judah or anything like that. Who is this multitude? "So shall your offspring be." This is a passage about faith. And what's the point of the multitude for you and for me? It's so that we can see those stars. And we can understand today that there are many more stars that can't be seen. And we can say, yes, through the lens of Romans chapter 4, which David read to us, these stars, these multitudes, are not merely the physical descendants of Abraham. These are those who walk in the very faith of Abraham. These are those that walk as Abraham walked. Back in Romans 4, we read these words in verses 16 and 17. Paul talks about the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So shall your offspring be. Supposing Abraham simply said at that point, as he might have done initially, clearly God is going to give me many sons. The Lord's plan is greater than that. Is the Lord going to give me many descendants, many physical descendants? Yes, he is. But the Lord's plan is greater than that. Abraham, these points of light all over the sky are the nations of the world. All the nations that you don't know about, some of them not yet in existence. But they all walk in faith. Faith in your seed. For there is one to come from your body who will be that deliverer that's been promised from the very beginning. And in him, all these nations will place their trust. Abraham, what I'm showing you, you cannot begin to understand or imagine. You cannot go as far as this as yet, but I am doing something that is vaster than you can perceive. God is the rewarder of those who seek him. This isn't about your immediate children. This isn't about your physical descendants merely. This certainly isn't about Eliezer of Damascus, Abraham. This is about my plan to redeem the whole world. These nations are shown by these multitudes of stars. How do I apply this to you and to me? Well, God rewards those who seek him, but his rewards vastly exceed what you or I might imagine. How good is God? You and I don't know a fraction of his great goodness. How gracious is the Lord Jesus Christ? His grace exceeds all that we can ever, ever begin to contemplate at this time. What wonderful things can the Holy Spirit do? Our farthest, boldest, wildest imaginations are not enough. Exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or think or imagine. Rewarding faith, the reward of faith. And I come to a final point. Living faith. We come to verse 6. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is one of the great Bible verses. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's also referred to in Psalm 106. It's a verse we need to know and a verse we need to understand. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? In Abraham's believing God, through the exercise of that faith, God reckons Abraham as righteous. God regards Abraham and treats Abraham and views Abraham as a righteous man. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, as was made clear by the reading from Romans 4, it doesn't mean that Abraham's faith is a payment that he brought to God and that God said, "What wonderful faith, I'll reward you with righteousness." That faith of yours, Abraham, is so strong, so remarkable, so heroic, I'm going to forgive you as a reward. The whole point of the first part of Romans 4 is saying precisely the opposite. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but he didn't. We mustn't confuse faith and works. We mustn't say that Abraham's faith was some action that he did, that he brought before God, which God rewarded. No. But let me make this further point, which really ties in with my point about Abraham's living faith. I don't want to preach about justification by faith really this evening in the short time we have left. I want to make this point instead. We shouldn't imagine that this was the first time or the only time or the last time that Abraham believed God. The whole language and context of this verse conveys instead that this is something that Abraham habitually did. It was his life. It was his walk. It was his attitude. It was his mindset. Romans 4:20 and 21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. If you follow Abraham's life, you see that journey of faith that he went on. He went to Canaan from Ur and from Haran, not knowing where he was going. He refused the proffered gifts of the king of Sodom. Later on, he had himself and his own male household circumcised. Later on, he prayed to the Lord because of Lot and his family stuck in Sodom, which is about to be destroyed. Later on again, he offered up his son Isaac, willing to sacrifice him. And again, he had Sarah buried in a tomb in the land of Canaan, and he sent his servant far away to find a bride for Isaac. This is my point. Look at Abraham. Watch Abraham. Follow Abraham. And you see the faith of the righteous. And then think to yourself, how much greater reason have we to rest upon and exercise faith in the goodness and the promises of God? You see, it all comes to a wonderful conclusion at the end of chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. The words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is where you and I stand. How are you like Abram? Are you like Abram? How does it show itself? Abram was looking forward to the unveiling and the fruition of the promises of God that had yet to be fulfilled. You and I are doing exactly the same, but from the other side. We're saying, God has done these things. God has sent his son, Abraham's descendant. And this son died, but he came to life. And there we see all the themes of Abraham's life finding their highest fulfillment. A barren womb, a dead womb, a miracle son. That same son laid upon an altar, a knife poised to strike him dead, a miracle intervention of a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, the deliverance of that son who was about to die, Abraham receiving his son back from the dead. Vulnerable faith, faith in impossible circumstances, faith in the teeth of death, receiving life. And here is Jesus in the teeth of death, with the nails of death in his hands and feet, and the spear of death plunged into his side, and the broken heart confirming that this Jesus is really dead, and he's buried, and he's embalmed, and the stone is there, and this is vulnerability in extremis. This is hopelessness. By every human reckoning, but God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. And God will raise you from the dead. Vulnerable though you may be. Let me finish with just one or two illustrative thoughts. What is faith? When I was a child, I thought as a child. I did. We all did. But when I was a child, I remember being struck by the idea that Jesus could walk on water. That's a pretty amazing miracle, isn't it? He walked on water. And I had this view in my childish mind that faith is the ability to do outlandishly ludicrous, impossible things like walking on water. And that the reason why we don't see more people walking on the River Thames is because they just don't have enough faith. And so faith is what? Faith is screwing up your face and saying, I can. And if I flap my arms like this, I might, take off eventually in the sky if I have enough faith. Because, faith is doing impossible things like that. And faith is the ability to do miraculous, heroic, outlandish, superhuman things because you just kind of exercise mind over matter. In other words, faith is something that is perhaps only attempted by pretty extraordinary people in extraordinary circumstances. How different is the idea of faith that we have in Abraham? When it says in verse 6, he believed the Lord. That word believed is a very different picture. It's related to the idea of supporting, confirming, nourishing. In other words, it's the picture of a small child being held up and cradled in a mother's arms, strong arms, a father's arms, or a mother's arms. Let me make it absolutely clear. Faith does not begin with what you can do or what I can do. And I speak from the heart as your pastor and say that there are souls in this congregation tonight who think they need to do something which is really rather out of the ordinary if they are to be Christians. Whereas the life of Abraham and everything from Scripture is instead saying this to us. Faith is the confidence and assurance that comes from knowing a great, strong, mighty God. What that God is like. What that God has revealed. You see, we began with vulnerable faith. And we're concluding with living faith. And you might say, they're contradictions. Living faith, walking faith, powerful faith, lifetime faith. How is that consistent with vulnerable faith? Faith begins in vulnerability. Faith begins with a poor man, a poor woman, a poor boy, a poor girl saying, I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm weak. I don't know how to live. Even less do I know how to die. But there's a support for me. There are strong arms for me. There's someone who loved this sinful world to the extent that he gave his only son for such as me. That's the gospel. We can be like Naaman, the Syrian. Oh, he's telling me to go and, you know, into that stupid river Jordan. I mean, you know, why can't I go into another river? And his servant says, Master, if the prophet told you to go do something heroic and big and powerful, you'd go and do it, but you don't want to go into this river. You don't want to just step down and let this happen to you, do you? We can be like that. Faith is saying, here is a God in whose arms I can rest forever. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Let me finish with these wonderful words from Psalm 131. Take these words into your own heart. Meditate upon them. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray together.